Well, some time ago, of course, I asked you to give me sermon topics, things that you would like to hear sermons on. And it's always interesting when I do this. I don't know what I'm going to get ahead. And we got quite a few topics. And we're doing the ones that I've categorized them, and we're doing the ones that have to do with theology at the present time. So we've had several different ones. We started with one on Scripture, and now we've moved on to covenants. And this particular request, you might be interested to know where it came from. It came from Dr. Jim Hallow, who is coming to minister to us at the ARC. And he requested this subject. He often follows our church and the sermons and different things like that here. So he is the one that made this request. I don't know whether he's with us on live stream or not, but anyway, thankful for this particular subject. It's an interesting one, one that made me think, you know, to covenant theology. Yes, I've taught on that many times, but the topic was not just covenant theology, but covenant theology and how it impacts the growth of the church. So because I haven't taught on this subject in a while in a systematic way, I'm going to go with speaking about what covenant theology is, and that'll be the bulk of our time, but then bring at the end, how does it impact the growth of the church? And as I thought about it, there's so many different ways you could go with this. So I've just got a few here that that kind of, you know, came to my mind and that I thought were good to present to you. So that's where we are. I mean, so covenant theology and how it impacts the growth of the church. A lot of people hear us talking about covenants and covenant theology. I mean, our church is called Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, and they wonder what we mean by that. And you know, maybe that is the case with some of you that are here. Surely it's something that we all need to consider because the Bible speaks about covenants quite a lot. But what does it mean? Surely it's something God wants us to know. So we'll begin, as I say, looking at it in an overview fashion and then how it impacts. So we have two scripture readings that are related to this subject. The first one is from Genesis 1:26 through 2:17. We already had that reading. And then we'll have our second reading later, much later in the service, from Romans 11. So, again, we begin with an overview of covenant theology. So, what is covenant theology? It is simply the study of how God relates to his people through covenants. The word theology means the study about God, from theos, God, and logos, word. And so, covenant theology is the study of covenants that God has made with his people through the ages and how those covenants relate to each other. Anyone who studies the Bible is, in a very general way then, a covenant theologian, because they're studying about how God relates to people through covenants. Though the term covenant theology refers to those who have reached a certain understanding of covenants and how God relates to us in those covenants. And we hold to covenant theology as a church, as a biblical framework. So it's certainly the case that anyone who reads the Bible can see that God has been pleased to lay out his relationship with us in covenant terms. Okay, that's how he has presented his relationship to us. For example, all Bible-believing Christians would readily agree that at the present time, we're said to be under the new covenant. That's what we're told. We even speak of ourselves as New Testament, and then there's the Old Testament. So let's look at what this covenant is as a starting point, and then we'll consider how other covenants in the Bible relate to the one that we now are in. So in the new covenant, God promises to forgive the sins of those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and he promises to give us the Holy Spirit to write his law, God's law, in our heart so that we will live for God. Hebrews 8:10 through 13 is where we find a passage about that. There are several places we could go. It's in the Bible a lot. But it says, Hebrews 8:10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So God will make himself known to them, in other words. He will. That's one part of the promise. Verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now we can see this very plainly when Jesus comes on the scene and he ministers to his disciples and so on and presents the gospel of the kingdom and talks about his kingdom. And then at the Last Supper with his disciples, he told them that he was going to die on the cross, basically. And he'd already told them that several times. And that the blood that he would shed would be the blood of the new covenant. He says, For this is my blood of the new covenant. He takes the cup. Of course, it represents his blood. He was there with his blood in him. But he says, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he's saying that, of course, for future generations after he would die. But he's saying it as he's going to the cross. This is my blood shed for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. But what blood? The blood of the new covenant. So that's why we say definitely, yes, we are under the new covenant as Christians. You can see that the covenant spoken of here involves promises. Covenants have promises that God made to those he says he will make to be his people. He will make them to be his people. How? The two things we saw, by writing his law on their hearts so that they will obey him and love him as their God. They will know him, as he said. And he promises that he will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. The blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. So in the old covenant, didn't have Christ's blood shed yet. Now it is shed. Christians know that God has also set up terms and or conditions in his covenant, telling us what is required of us in the covenant. We find that the Lord constantly tells us that if we wish to be among those who are in a right relationship with him, who are justified, we must repent and believe the gospel. The good news about the forgiveness that we just talked about, Jesus' blood shed for sins, for forgiveness of sins, and the new life that God gives by his Spirit. The terms are very clear about this. I mean, it's a do or die thing. For example, in John 3:36, it says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. So you can see how God presents his relationship under these terms, his relationship to us, with promises, again, that he will be our God and write his law in our hearts and forgives us upon conditions. If we repent and believe in his Son. A covenant speaks of a very solemn oath that God makes, a bond in blood even. In this case, God swears by his own name to do the things that he has said he would do. He makes this covenant with us and it guarantees salvation to all who believe. God will not go back on his covenant. If you believe, you will be saved. If you do not believe, you will not. It's obvious that the new covenant is a remedial covenant. It's correcting a relationship that has gone wrong. Now, why is that clear? It's clear because it speaks about forgiveness. You don't need forgiveness unless something went wrong. We even saw in John that if we do not believe, then God's wrath is upon us and it remains on us. It's relieved, we're delivered from God's wrath and judgment and anger if we believe. So God makes this covenant because of our sin, which is forgiven when we turn from our sin to believe. It also speaks of our hearts being estranged so that we did not know God and now we do know God. It also speaks of our hearts being contrary to God's will, so that, again, he writes his law on our heart by the working of the Holy Spirit, what is done in the new birth, and then in an ongoing way with sanctifying grace. So to understand what went wrong, okay, now we're going to go back and look at other relationships that God has with his people by covenant. We're going to go back before and see what went wrong with our relationship. Look back at our relationship with God from the start, because that's when it went wrong. This is what we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We didn't read about it going wrong part, but we read about the relationship that God established, and it was along the terms of a covenant again. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In short, we read that when God made us, he made us in his own image, and he gave us dominion over the rest of the creation, which he made for us as human beings. We were his princes that would rule over creation. He says, then God said, this is Genesis 1:26, let us make man, God speaking here, in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion, there's the rule, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being made in God's image means that we were created to look like him. Okay, that's what an image is. If you have an image, a photograph is an image of you, or a picture, so someone make, an artist draws you, it's your image. But this is not physical appearance, as we've talked about before in this little section that we've already done in this series. But that our lives are to reflect his truth and goodness and love the way the life of Jesus did. He was the image of God in human flesh. We're to be like him so that we show what God is like on a human level. We don't show what he's like in calling things into existence out of nothing. We can't do that. That's not the way that we're his image. We're his image morally and spiritually. So having dominion also means that we would rule over the creation in a benevolent way as his noble princes, those who, again, beautifully bear his image. We see further that it was God's intention that we would fill the earth with image bearers of him, with people who bear his image, that we would multiply by having children. Genesis 1:28, then the Lord blessed them, and God said to them, now this is both a command and a blessing. So by the blessing, he makes it possible, and by the command, he tells us to do it. Okay, and what does he say? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, so he emphasizes that again, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God wanted the whole earth to be filled with people who lived in beautiful harmony with him as his image bearers. When he gives us dominion, he promises that the whole creation would also live in harmony with us. In other words, the animals and the plants even and things, they would all submit to us. In other words, you want not like it is now where you plant a crop and you get weeds. It was going to be a harmony between us and creation and a harmony between us and God as his image bearers and with us and each other. Another name for this would be paradise. Okay, that's what God had established here. Paradise. He gave us the Sabbath day, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, as a weekly day to celebrate his work of creation, remembering it, commemorating it. Genesis 2, 3 says that he blessed and sanctified the day because he rested from his work. Rested, as we've seen lately in Hebrews studies, is he finished his work. Okay, he didn't rest because he was tired and he was going to pick up his work on Monday or in the case of Sunday. But it was because he completed it. It was completely done. It was all done. But then he made it a commemoration of that as a weekly event. Jesus reminds us that the day was made for man. Okay, it was not blessed and sanctified for its own sake. Like how is a day blessed for its own sake? It's blessed for us who use the day And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, you've turned it into a day that's a burden. It's meant to be a day of a blessing. They had perverted what God had instituted, and he's restoring it to them. So we were to set the weekly Sabbath day apart and look for God's blessing on it as a day of commemorating what God did for us, making the world for us, and of increasing our joy in serving him and, you know, setting ourselves to serve him. And as we fill the earth with people who bear his image and we rule over the creation that he has given us. There are also terms and conditions in the first covenant. Okay, this is why the first relationship. Indeed, I call it a covenant because here we have the components of a covenant. In Hosea, it says that like man, they have transgressed the covenant, or like Adam, it could be also translated. So that God made solemn promises. Okay, that's part of a covenant structure. But he also gave us terms and sanctions or penalties. So we've seen the promises, what we were expected to do, but there was also a test given to us to abstain from eating one of the trees in the garden. This stipulation of God's covenant at creation is given to us in 2:16 through 17 that we read. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is where we went wrong. Our first parents were tested. We saw this last week, because this was our subject last week, was sin and Satan. And we saw last week in Genesis 3, they were tested to see if they would remain with God as their God. Okay, God is their God that they obey, that they submit to, live in harmony with, or would they go independent of him, rebelling against their creator, that we obviously ought to obey the one who made us. They did reject him by eating the forbidden fruit, the fruit that he told them not to eat. They ate, and as we saw last week, we don't have time to go into details here again, but they became guilty and unacceptable to God, so that they, as well as their posterity, we looked at that last week, all of us, their children, were brought under bondage to sin and were sentenced to eternal condemnation. In other words, we don't have to come and sin ourselves in order to be subject to death and misery, because in them, the whole human race was condemned. That's why little babies die even before they're born, when they haven't done anything, because we're all under condemnation. Death only, God would never visit someone innocent with death. He would only visit death upon those who are sinners, and we're all sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me. We can all say that. So this is the reason that they needed, we need, what is promised in the new covenant. A new heart produced by the working of God's Spirit and the forgiveness of sins through faith in a provision that God has made through his Son for the forgiveness of sins. Right here, we have to just pause and marvel. God has been so incredibly gracious. Why would he even do that? He was gracious, you see, when he gave us the covenant at creation. The first, when he created us and gave us this covenant of works we had at creation, calling us and enabling us to fill the earth with beautiful image bearers for him. Yet we rebelled against him, breaking the covenant arrangement that he had established for us as our benevolent sovereign. Rather than leaving us, though, under condemnation without remedy, which he would have been perfectly justified to do as far as justice goes, he has graciously established a covenant of salvation to restore us, to deliver us from bondage to sin and from its punishment. His first covenant in the garden is called the covenant of works, not because it wasn't gracious, but because it established that obedience that God required of us, his people. Okay, obviously, we're his people, we ought to submit to God. That goes from creation. If he's God, we obey him as God. Otherwise, we're not treating him as God. We're not loving him as God. We're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's our creator. The covenant he made to restore us is called the covenant of grace, because in it, God promises that He will do the work that is required to restore us. So we call it grace because somebody else does the work that we can't do. So the original work that we were called to do of living for God, living in harmony with Him, in obedience to Him, loving Him, all that, that's just by virtue of who we are. You know, we violated that. But then the covenant of grace is something extraordinary. It's something that you would not expect God to do. Why would He come and pick up for us when we had become guilty and defiled? God's great love for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So God's way of presenting this covenant to us, this covenant of grace, is marvelous. Okay, we've seen that it kind of down the way in history, a long way, what we call the new covenant now, how it's presented to us there. He presents it to us, though, before that, bit by bit, sort of like a present that we slowly open, slowly unwrap, that will not even be fully enjoyed, even now, it won't be fully enjoyed until the last day when Jesus returns and paradise is restored to those who believe, and we live in the fullness of the relationship, harmony with God, that we were originally intended to have. In one way, God's original intention at creation is going to be realized. That's an important thing to recognize. The original thing that God intended at creation, He is going to bring about. When all is said and done, the earth will be filled with people who beautifully bear His image, who have dominion over the whole creation as His princes, and who live in sweet harmony with each other and with Him as their God and with His Son Jesus, who became flesh, as their King. Satan and his demons, along with all people who remain in rebellion without receiving God's salvation through Jesus Christ, will be cast out. But those who have come to Christ will inherit the earth with King Jesus as His bride and will live before the Father in paradise forever and ever. Isaiah 11:9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is going to be absolutely fulfilled. Not just somewhat fulfilled, absolutely fulfilled at last in glory. By God's grace, our destiny is paradise restored if we are in covenant with Christ in obedience to His calling to believe. So already we have forgiveness and deliverance from bondage through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to have that fully realized when the last day comes. But of course, it's obvious that we're not yet perfected in paradise. God has been pleased, like a delighted father giving gifts to his children, as I mentioned before, to dispense his gracious gift bit by bit through a series of marvelous dispensations. Now, not all Christians are what we call dispensationalists. We are not. But all Christians believe that God has dispensed his gift of salvation to us over time. And we need to be clear with terms, because sometimes we can take a term and we can make it into a very rigid thing that is too rigid. We believe that those who are called dispensationalists err by looking at the new covenant as a different way of salvation, or at least originally doing that, for the nations than the way that God originally established with Israel under the old covenant. So carrying those distinctions too far. Of course, the ordinances of the law are gone now. There has been a significant change, the ceremonial law and all that. But the salvation that was promised through these rituals is the salvation that we have now. The salvation we have now is the salvation that was promised through by means of the rituals and so on in the Old Covenant. There's a continuity between then and now. Ordinarily, dispensationalists do not see Gentiles as receiving the same salvation and being brought into the same church as Abraham, Moses, and David. Okay, that we're actually Abraham's seed and heirs according to the same promises that were made to Abraham. Many covenant theologians agree that the Lord has a great deliverance for Israel that is still to come. There's differences of view on that. But our understanding is that their deliverance will be to bring them in by droves, to bring the nations in by droves to the blessing of the gospel that we Gentiles, along with the Jews, believe and already enjoy. Okay, and again, that's not what all covenant theologians, there's variations in that. But as Romans 11 shows, Israel of old was like an olive tree. Those Jews who were rejected, who rejected Christ, were cut off from the olive tree. So you've got Abraham, and you've got all the people of the Old Testament, Jesse and the son of Jesse, David, and they're growing up this olive tree that is God's people. And then it tells of how the natural branches were cut off. How? Because they did not believe when Jesus came. They didn't receive the Messiah. What were the Gentiles grafted into? Did they have another tree that they were grafted into over here? No, it was the same tree. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same salvation that was promised to them. They grow up organically into that tree. And then the Jews that were cut off, if they believe, they can be grafted in again. So that's the picture that we have. When God restores Israel, if he does a greater restoration, and Romans 11 seems to indicate that he will, then they're going to be grafted into the same tree. It's not going to be some other salvation with a temple and all of these kind of things. That's all been already, those are shadows. And now we have the new covenant. They're brought into the blessing that we have in Christ now and in a very full way. So when God restores Israel, they'll be grafted in again with Moses and Peter and Paul and the Gentile nations who now believe, the ones that believe, those among the nations who believe. So let me show you now how God unfolded his covenant of grace. He actually began to unfold his covenant of grace as soon as Adam and Eve rebelled. He came to them and he convicted them of their sin, forcing them to acknowledge that they had indeed rebelled against him and that they were naked and exposed before him. In Genesis 3, we begin to hear the promise of the new of the covenant of grace immediately. Not the new covenant yet, but the covenant of grace. The Lord tells the serpent, Satan, in their hearing, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, that the woman will bring forth offspring who will turn against Satan. That will be a good thing. Because Satan led us in rebellion, and she's going to have children that are going to turn against him. He'll put enmity between them. This is a good thing, because he began the rebellion. This is the promise of the new birth, a new heart that delights in God's law, right? And he tells the serpent that he will bring forth a particular son born to the woman. There's an individual that's mentioned here in this that Satan will attack. But this son will prevail, crushing Satan's head. And of course, we know casting him into the lake of fire. So it is in Genesis 3:15. It says, God says, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, when this promise was given, it was not understood the way we understand it now. Okay, whenever prophecies are fulfilled, we understand them way better. We see all the things that entailed and that happened. They didn't understand all that yet, but it gave them hope. God was going to divide people from Satan and bring them back to him again. And he was going to bring a son that would attack and destroy Satan, overcome him. And there would be this glorious kingdom that was established that was back to the ways of God. So the Lord went on to promise to Adam and Eve that they would still be able to produce food and bring forth children. Only he said now it's going to be with toil and difficulty. Like the creation, you're not going to have the dominion that I gave you. There's going to be things coming against you. But you're still going to eat. You're still going to be able to have children. It's going to be with hard labor and such and death and all is going to be a part of it. But you're still going to, this was giving them hope, you see, that God's got a plan, that he's going to do something, that he's going to continue his creation and man in creation. He's going to go on with it. And with that promise that they already had from Genesis 3:15, then this was great encouragement. Yet still there is this, there's this promise of deliverance that gave them hope. God even provided a covering for them with animal skins. and appointed sacrifices to represent forgiveness by the shedding of blood. You say, where did he appoint the sacrifices? He did. I don't know. We're not given record of it. How do I know he did? Because we see them offering sacrifices and God approves of it. You don't just go and say, hey, God, I'm going to worship you like this. I'm going to offer a sacrifice here. Take this. And God says, what are you doing? I didn't tell you to do that. Who required this of you? But we know that where they did it, like where it is approved, where Abel, for example, offers sacrifices, and we have that as an ongoing thing, and we know what it represents. We see later it is clearly commanded, like in the time of Moses and so on, but even with Abraham before that, it's an ongoing thing because of what God had given them here. So what hope it must have engendered to our first parents. Now this promise was unfolded, like the gift that is unwrapped, as time went on. So it was kind of shadowy here. There's still a lot of wrappings, you know, covering it up. But, you know, you're starting to tear off and you're seeing, oh, we're still going to go on. There's still, that was huge. You know, God's got a, it's not all over. He's still going to restore things. So there was Noah, okay? That was the first place where God really unfolded, took a little more of the wrapping off. In his day, it was revealed that though the heart of man is just desperately wicked, that was revealed very clearly because God kind of turned everybody loose during that time. There was only one family that really was following the Lord. So God let sin go without restraint, and only Noah and his family were saved. But God made it clear that he could preserve us, presumably until things were restored, that he was going to preserve us. And sometimes it's called a covenant of preservation. Because God preserved Noah and his family. He preserved the human race on the ark because he had a future for them. With Noah, we have then a covenant of preservation, the promise of preservation to those who look to the Lord's provision. And only to them. Don't get on the ark, you perish. You don't believe God, you perish. You come looking to him for his how he's provided, and you're saved. Then we have Abraham. To this man, God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through a son that would be born to him through his line. God promised to preserve Abraham's descendants as his own people. He would keep them, and he would give them the land of Canaan as a place where he would preserve them as his people. In other words, they would be a kind of a people that belonged to God. But then for many years, there was no son born to Abraham and Sarah at all. God did this to show Abraham and all of us that the son that he promised would come by divine agency, not by human ability. And that's shown, of course, over time. We see that he's born of a virgin later. But he's showing already, look, this is not something that you can bring forth. This is something God brings forth. Salvation would be sure and it would be powerful because it would be by the hand of the Lord and not by the hand of man who had already failed. It is beautiful to see how Abraham comes to see more and more clearly this that salvation is of the Lord, so that he's even ready to offer the child when God says so. Okay, God, I know what you're doing. You'll raise him up. We're told in Hebrews, he said, yep, God will raise. He'll do something. He's going to keep things going. I trust him fully. He wasn't like that at the beginning. But over time, Abraham grew, and he came to that great confidence. And God looks at Abraham overall, and he says, this man never wavered. Now, that's a gracious view, isn't it? Because we see him taking Hagar and doing it. We go, wait a minute, it looks like he did. But God looks at him overall. God knew the beginning and the end and what he was doing in this man's life. It's a beautiful thing. Over the generations, then, the nation God promised to Abraham is brought forth. And just as God promised, he delivers this nation from bondage in Egypt through Moses, that he might then bring them into the land of Canaan that he had promised. Promised to Abraham 400 years before. The Lord shows them that even in this preliminary time, salvation is his work again. Salvation is of the Lord. No force on earth can prevent God from doing what he wants to do. The most powerful nation on the earth has this nation, Israel, under bondage, and God brings them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. No one can stop God from doing what he said he's going to do and restoring the blessing that he originally gave to man. Once again, he establishes his covenant with them, promising to preserve them and to bless them, and he gives them three kinds of laws now. First, moral laws, which were simply a reiteration of the way that we were meant to live from the beginning. summarized in the Ten Commandments and summarized even more in the Two Commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then ceremonial laws. These also went all the way back because, as we saw, there were the animals, and then you have Cain and Abel doing sacrifices and things. So ceremonial laws, special rituals that he gave them. He gave them a whole lot more in the time of Moses to show them through rituals that they could only come to him through an atoning sacrifice, through the blood of the covenant. That was very plain. You can't just come into God's presence. Remember when he first presented it? You don't even touch this mountain. If you come near me, you're going to die because you're sinners. And then he gives them provision. Here's a temple. Here's a priest. Here's an offering. Here's the offerings. And I will accept you, not because those sacrifices themselves were able to atone for our sin, but because they ritually pointed to Christ as the one that was to come. God had a plan. So he gave them those sacrifices. He shows them their need of Christ, the promised Son. And thirdly, and remember, Christ had been promised to Abraham already that would be the one that would come and bless their nation and would bless all the families of the earth. Thirdly, there were judicial laws. And they were given to preserve them as his people that were governed by him. So just to keep them from going astray, God had to do a whole lot to preserve them. He had to send prophets. He had to send chastisements. He kept having to, his promise to preserve them was a big deal. Like, they were no different than the other nations, except God just kept sending prophets and he kept chastening them to bring them back and to keep them going. So next there is David. When we have God's covenant unfolded, now even further, a little bit more wrapping is taken off. David, a man with a heart for God, is raised up as a king who leads the people to victory against their enemies, which is what ultimately the son that was promised is going to do, right? He's going to crush the serpent's head. And so this one David, as he trusts and follows the Lord, he carries out this work. But it's made clear that David's not the promised son. The Lord, again, reveals more of his covenant by coming to David and declaring, yet future, a son promised, the son that he promised all along. At the beginning, when he spoke to Satan, the woman's the son that would be born to the woman, and then to Abraham, and then to through the Moses and the covenant that was established there, and now to David, the Lord reveals that David's son will be a king who is also a priest and who will reign forever, and that he will be the one that God has ultimately promised, who will not just deal with enemies around Israel, but actually with Satan and bring everything into its place. So in 2 Samuel 7, we have God's promise of this aspect of the covenant of grace. The promise is described in a summary way in Psalm 89, 3 and 4. The Lord says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, right? This is with David. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And David spoke and said, God has spoken of my house for a great while to come. He said, this is overwhelming. God has already done so much, and he's spoken of this promise, the sure mercies of David. Then, years later, after this, we have the prophets. And of course, we're zipping through here, but we have the prophets. Through them, the covenant of grace is developed even more. During this time, God's people are told that they will be delivered over to captivity because of their unfaithfulness. But remember, nothing can stop what God has promised to do. The faithful among them, the remnant among them, Elijah talks about the remnant, we see it all over the place, cry out to God because it seems that his promises failed. Psalm 89 that I read before, it actually goes into that issue. But the prophets declare that God will establish a new covenant. There's still a plan. There is a promise made. And this is where the promise of the new covenant is. Okay, the covenant will not be around rituals in the land, but it will be rooted in David's son, Jesus Christ, who will reign forever as the righteous one, and the priest that is forever. This is the covenant promise that I read to you before from Hebrews 8, except It was a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and other places where it is mentioned. It included deliverance from bondage to sin by God's Spirit, right? Changed heart. And it included forgiveness of sin through Jesus by the promised Son. No one can be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice that was ritually represented and promised in the Old Covenant. And then in the New Covenant, it comes. The Old Covenant says, God says, I will provide. And he says, do this in anticipation. And then when Jesus comes, then Jesus says, this is now the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was looking forward to this great time when I came. And now the New Covenant, he says, do this in remembrance of me, because Christ is given. So in the Old Covenant, Christ is promised through the rituals. In the New Covenant, Christ is given. That's the great change, but it's not an altogether different covenant of grace. It's the same covenant of grace anticipated and now brought to fulfillment, and yet there's still more fulfillment, of course, as we've seen when we actually get to glory, get to paradise at the end. But Christ did all that was necessary in order to atone for sin. That part is completely completed, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No one can be saved apart from him. One of the most remarkable aspects of the promise that we should also mention is that along the way, okay, the Lord promised that the nations would come to believe. Before, God's salvation was pretty much limited to Israel, like after Abraham, when he told him that I'm gonna preserve your seed, your descendants, and they're going to be the one that bring forth a son that will bless the nations. But God wasn't blessing the nations until his son was brought forth. So he's going to keep this one people to bring forth that son, and then the salvation will go out to the ends of the earth. Abraham had been told that through the son that was promised, he told right when he was first called, he was told that the son promised to him that God would bless him and his offspring and all the families of the earth through that son. Moses touched on this, but the promise became very dominant in the time of Isaiah and the prophets. Okay, remember we saw David and then the prophets, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the minor prophets. For example, in Isaiah 49:6, God says to his son, this is wonderful, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones, the remnant, you could say, of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus comes, the gospel goes to the nations. Psalm 86:9 captures this when it says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. They're all going to be participating in the salvation, people from all nations. We need to understand that in the end, the world will be filled with godly image bearers, just like God originally commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth with godly image bearers like them. Though we fell and that became impossible for us, what is impossible for man is possible with God. So though we fell, God has revealed through his covenant promise of redemption, which he has gradually unfolded, that those who believe in his son will inherit the earth where we will at last live as his people. Okay, that is our destiny. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of how the Lord is fulfilling this plan to fill the earth with godly people, people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ through faith. In chapters 9 and 10 of Romans, Paul had been grappling with the sad reality. You might want to turn to Romans 11 now. He'd been grappling with the sad reality that most of the people of Israel rejected Christ as their Savior that God had sent to redeem them. He said, you know, they haven't believed. And this was very troubling to Paul. But he explains that even at this time, God had not forsaken Israel. Because as always, God had preserved among them a remnant for his name, as he'd always done and still does to this day. He goes on to explain the marvelous fact that the Gentiles are now pouring into the church, which is what he had said would happen. He explains that they are grafted into the same olive tree that the Jews were. Jews were being cut off. Gentiles were being grafted in. But he also explains that it wasn't because there wasn't enough room for all of them. It was because of their unbelief. Paul explains that he likes to boast about the Gentiles. Why does he like to boast about them? Well, that was his ministry. And as the Gentiles were coming in, he wanted to make the Jews jealous. You guys are missing out. They're taking your place. This is your. They're here now receiving the blessing that God promised to us for all those ages and said he would bring to the nations too. The nations are getting it and you guys are not. So he's trying to stir them up to jealousy. He wants them to see that and come back, to see what they're missing. And he explains that as a nation, they will come back. Okay, he is certain that God will do all that he has promised. And he wants us to have that hope too. Paul wants us to have that hope too. So not just Paul, of course, but the Lord who inspired Paul to write these words wants us to see that he will do all that he has promised. The earth will at last be filled with godly people from Israel and all the nations. Listen now as I read this wonderful chapter to you. Okay, Romans 11, the word of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Kind of look like it. Certainly not, he says. For I also am an Israelite. I'm one of them. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he was despairing, you see. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Yes, man fails, God preserves a remnant. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's not by man's doing, it's by God's grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So within Israel, there were those who were not elect. And they were looking for whatever, prosperity, salvation by works, stuff they're looking for. But the elect obtained what they were looking for. They were looking for salvation from God, that not just from their enemies in the world, but the salvation of reconciliation with God through eventually the cross, really. So verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them, the nation as a whole, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he's anticipating a fuller coming in of Israel that will bring a fuller coming in of the nations as well. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And here he goes, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, in other words, other Israelites, and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, in you being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, you are not part of this tree, you are another tree. You being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them into the God's olive tree, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob support you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Not because you're any better. You see, it's salvation by grace through faith. God's grace. By grace, God keeps a remnant. By grace, he brings in Gentiles. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. What happened at Ephesus? Revelation, they lost their first love. Where are they now? Many churches have been in the world. Where are they now? The church I grew up in, it had been a faithful church before I was born. It went completely astray. Now it's an apostate church. Verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And then also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. Those Jews, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, not of God, and were grafted contrary to that wild nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches that were cut off, be grafted into their own olive tree? The tree that you're in, now they will also be in. He says, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That seems to suggest that there's a future blessing that is going to come to them. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now we can trust that promise also, that statement about God, that he's faithful to the fathers. Some of us have, you know, ancestors that were faithful long ago, and we're here today because of God's faithfulness to them, promising to their posterity as well. And we look to the future that God will gather us together in Christ. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you Gentiles, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience. With what purpose? That he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that ends the reading of Romans 11. With this reading, you can see how Paul finds hope for both Israel and the world because of God's covenant relationship with Israel and with the nations. This spurs evangelism. Let's consider four ways that covenant theology impacts the growth of the church. We won't be too much longer here. First, that it teaches us to look for the right kind of salvation. Second, that covenant theology teaches us how desperately we need salvation. It keeps that before us. Third, that it teaches us to look for salvation in the right place. And fourth, that it helps us to maintain our hope that God will save. Now, of course, this is things that Christians share much of these things with each other. How does covenant theology especially help us to see some of these things? Let's look at this in a bit more detail. First, that covenant theology teaches us to look for the right kind of salvation. Obviously, if we bring people to some other salvation than the salvation that God has promised, then we may add to our membership roles, but the growth is not the growth of the true church, that of the redeemed. Often today, the gospel is marketed to appeal to people's felt needs and desires. That's a false gospel. You're bringing them in not to be saved from their sins and reconciled to God and to live for God, but you're bringing them in to get some kind of desire that they want, to be their best self or something in the world or whatever it might be. Christ is presented as the one who can help them with whatever social cause, with whatever, with achieving whatever prosperity or gaining self-worth or whatever it is. It's a perversion, you see. Covenant theology helps because it stresses that the goal is that the earth will at last be filled with godly people who live for God. It recognizes that we need to be delivered from sin, not only pardoned, but also brought into conformity to God's law. The goal is that harmony with God, that reconciliation with God. The call is to be reconciled to God, not just be forgiven. We call people to repent and to be reconciled to God. In Romans 11, Paul shows that this is the goal. Verse 26 and 27. Turning away ungodliness and taking away sins. That's what God intends to do with the Jews and is already doing, as he shows, with the Gentiles. Second, that covenant theology teaches us how desperately we need salvation. When we see God dealing with his people through the ages, through the covenants, one of the things that stands out is that if God wasn't preserving them, they would not be preserved. It's so clear with Israel, you know, that you see how much they need his salvation. We see how deceitful and desperately wicked the heart of man is, how we go away to idols in a heartbeat, how we would be destroyed by our enemies. And we see how holy God is and how great man's punishment will be when we look at what is revealed. Instead of looking at God as one who changed in the New Testament, covenant theology recognizes that his wrath and judgment revealed in the Old Testament is revealed even more in the New Testament. That's a great error of some theologies. They say, oh, that's the Old Testament. God was really harsh in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he's not like that anymore. No, that's completely false. What is the case we have revealed in the Old Testament is more fully revealed in the New Testament. What do we have clearly set forth in the New Testament? We have hell. We have eternal punishment. That's worse than having the ground open and swallow you up. This is what we see. There's a development of all of these things. It's not a change in God, but it's the same God bringing things forward and unwrapping things more and more. We see the demerit of sin when we see what was done to Christ. If the Son of God had to die on the cross, we've been revealed a whole lot more about how serious sin is. You see, it's been very made clear to us. So having this understanding enables us to preach the gospel with urgency. We show men how great their sin is. We show them how great their punishment will be. And we urge them to be reconciled to God. It is not just an alternative way of living. It is the only way to live. It's not coming to Christ for anything less than reconciliation with God. Third, that covenant theology teaches us to look for salvation in the right place. Now, of course, every true Christian looks for it in the right place. How does covenant theology in some way contribute to that? Well, in Romans 11, Paul emphasizes a theme that covenant theology sees all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And that is that the only reason that there are people who are saved, even within the church, is because of God's grace, not because of our own works. As Jesus put it so succinctly, without me, you can do nothing. Paul explains that the reason that the Jews were cut off was because of unbelief. He stresses that salvation is only to be found through faith in Jesus Christ and not through self-reliance of any kind. Those among the Jews who had not believed, he says, are cut off from God's church. Why? What's the reason they're cut off? Because of their unbelief. That's what he says. He warns that if the Gentiles fall into unbelief, what will happen to them? They will be cut off. So it's not what we do. It's that we trust in him. We look to God for the salvation. The church does not grow, not in a real way, unless we point people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to believe on him. There are many professing Christians today who ignore the covenants and who teach that God can be that people can be saved in other ways through the light of nature that you have. There's tons of people that call themselves Christians that bypass the cross. They say, oh, the cross is kind of an ugly thing. Some of them say it's child abuse for God to punish his son for what somebody else did. There's all kinds of crazy twists and things. But when we look through the whole the outworking of God's plan, we see that everything comes together in Christ. Obviously, it hinders the spread of the gospel when Christ crucified is set aside is the way of salvation, when we look to the wrong thing for our salvation, something that we do. Fourth, covenant theology helps us to maintain our hope that God will save. Paul expresses this hope with vigor in Romans 11. His overall theme is that God has preserved a remnant in Israel. God did that. And that he is bringing in the Gentiles, and that he will bring in Israel, and then even more Gentiles. Covenant theology embraces this hope because it sees that God never sets aside his promise, even when we are unfaithful. He's going to fill the earth with a godly people, and that is absolutely certain. We see his faithfulness all through the Old Testament. In fact, the times when his promise to bless all the nations through his son are emphasized the most are which times? When does God emphasize his promise that all the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and such things like that? It's in the darkest times of God's people when it looks like they're done, like they're ruined. The most desperate times when even his people are rejecting him and people are saying like Elijah did, like, you know, I'm the only one left. God told Abraham this as well when he was just one man. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Later on, when Israel was in exile, that was a dark time. They were going into exile. Their city had been torn down. And God told them that he would gather them to himself again and that the nations would come. When Jesus came, was rejected by the Jews, was crucified, was cut off by his own people, he declared at that time, you're going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. At that time, he was anticipating the nations come. This is remarkable, you see. We have an advantage today because we can look back and see what happened. Think about being there when everything was falling apart. Your city is destroyed. You're being carried off into exile. People are dead all around you from the devastation that has come. And God says, I'm going to fill the earth with people that are my people, and it's going to be through these people that are being taken off into exile right now. We have a disadvantage, though, when we look at our own dark times and forget the consistent testimony of God's covenant dealings with his people. That's where it helps to see God's covenant dealing all through history. It's the same. What he did with them, he does with us. We can benefit from the Old Testament. We can benefit from the New Testament, showing that God is not hindered by his people's rebellion. We look at dark times and we say, it's all over. It's not over. God is going to accomplish his purpose completely. The solution is not to deny our hope in what God can do and will do with or without us, but to labor all the more diligently because we know that our labor is not in vain and that we're privileged to do our labor for the glory of God who has done so much for us. Listen to Romans 11, 29 through 33 again and be encouraged to labor for the gospel. Okay, so covenant theology promotes the gospel because it gives us hope that God always fulfills his promises. Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If you embrace this hope, it will spur you on to pray for God to work, to reach out to your neighbor, to train up your children in the faith, to support missions with vigor. Instead of seeing God as the God who shifts his purposes because things didn't work out, his plan didn't work out, covenant theology sees him bringing to fruition his one plan, his one great purpose through all history from Genesis to the very end when our Lord returns. The church is in hard times right now, but because we know how God has been faithful to continue his work, we can labor to spread the gospel with hope. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, I won't claim to tell you exactly how all of this is going to work out because that's still future to us. But what we know is that when God is done with everything, we're going to be in what we call heaven, paradise, and we're going to inherit the earth, and we will be with Christ forever and ever as God's people, living in harmony with God, in harmony with the creation, and loving one another, loving our God. That is the hope that we have. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We can talk about whether that's going to, how far the gospel is going to spread in this present time before Jesus comes back. And I'm not going to make a claim that I know how far that's going to go. It's going to keep going until Jesus comes. And then we will have the completion. All the dead will be raised who are in Christ and be gathered together, and the whole earth will be what it was originally created to be, to the glory of God. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Lord God, we come to you with this hope that you give us in your word, that you are a God who will not be frustrated. You are the God who created the world to be filled with godly people. You blessed the first man and the first woman, and you told them to fill the earth and to subdue it. And you promised, O Lord, that the earth would be filled in that way. And yet you gave them stipulations that they did not obey. And therefore there was death and they were cut off and it looked like all had failed. But we see that through history, it did not fail. That you had a plan all along, your decree, that you had things that you had purposed. We see even when Jesus comes and it looks like it all failed, he is crucified. We thought that he was going to bring redemption to Israel. He did bring redemption to Israel. He brought it even through the cross. We see that, as Romans says, that through their disobedience, the nations came. How much more through their gathering will the nations come? We pray, Lord, that we would see your hand. It does appear that you're going to do a great deal more in this world before Jesus comes back in this present time. But what we know for sure is that you're going to complete all that you said you would do. All the people that have already lived, that have known Christ, will be raised up. And together we will fill the earth. And the wicked will be cast out. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire with all those who are in league with him. And all those who are in Christ will be established under the blessing that you have promised. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of glory that is ours. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We want nothing less than glory. We don't just want a kingdom that is in this present time. We want to see this kingdom of yours. Yes, we want to see it flourish in this present time, but we want to see the ultimate fulfillment of what you have promised. And that will not come until our bodies are raised from the dead and we shed these bodies of death that we carry about with us, and we're given, our bodies are renewed so that they will forever, so that they'll be immortal, and so that we will be able to live before you in a world that is now, that we will have dominion over. We won't have that until Jesus comes at the last day. So we look for that glorious future. We pray that we would keep our eyes on that final hope, that we would not stop short of that. For Lord, this is what is certain to us. We have a glorious future, and it is in your hands. If it was in our hands, we wouldn't have any hope. But it is in your hands. Thank you for your faithfulness that is revealed through your dealing with your people through all the ages. And we pray that we would see that faithfulness now, and that we would trust you and we would not despair, for you will do your work. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise be to his name. Receive the blessing of this glorious God who is so kind to us, his people. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.